We continue this morning to look at this magnificent gospel of Jesus Christ given to Luke. And we'll begin looking this morning at the second of the numerous songs that we find in this gospel. We looked at one last week in considering Elizabeth's song of blessing as she was filled with the Spirit and pronounced those blessings upon both Mary and the child that was in her womb. In poetic form, it could be called a song. This morning we look at, again, the second of those songs, Mary's song, maybe more familiar to you, entitled the Magnificat. And it is a reflection of the words that we just sang of Psalm 115, where we read and we sang, "Not to us be glory, Lord, not to us praise or reward. You alone be magnified. Only your name be glorified." And yes, may we experience, as the psalmist put it, that unrelenting love and mercy and power and faithfulness of God our Father. So again, this morning we will consider verses 46 through 56, Mary's song of praise or the Magnificat. "And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in my God, or God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will be called blessed, and will call me blessed, For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with Elizabeth about 3 months. Return to her home. Let's pray. Father, I pray this day that our hearts would be melted, molded, formed more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. That your word and his strength would be our joy. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. This morning I want us to consider this song in two parts. The first part, in verses 46 through 49, Mary talks about or speaks about or sings about the Lord's actions on her behalf, in her and for her, things that he has done, and how she responded in song in that way. So first we'll consider the Lord's actions on Mary's behalf. And then in the second part of the song, verses 50 and following, she turns to the Lord's actions on behalf of his people. His people that is known as the righteous throughout the scriptures. And she sings praises and lifts him up in regard to his actions in and through his people as well. So the first thing that we want to consider, coming right on the heels of this wonderful blessing that had been given to her from Elizabeth in this visit, is the Lord's actions on Mary's behalf, on her own behalf. And you'll notice in verse 46, she focuses more on his acts in her. My soul magnifies the Lord. That soul being the depths of who she is in her inner being. And by the way, she uses both the words soul, and then again in verse 47, she follows with my spirit. I'm not going to get into a big long dialogue about the difference between dichotomy and trichotomy. That's a theological argument for another day. But here she simply uses the word in the words in song interchangeably. One is a reflection of who she is in the depth of her inner beings, and the other would demonstrate how she responds to how God and the Lord is acting in her in this praise. So, in verse 46, we read, "My soul magnifies the Lord," or literally, "My soul makes great the Lord," or "My soul exalts or enlarges the Lord." The Latin is the phrase "Magnificat anima, or anima mea Domino," which literally means "My soul magnifies the Lord," which the ESV properly translates in the first line of the psalm. We need to be careful here and understand that when we speak of magnifying Him, or enlarging Him, or exalting Him, we're not making Him more than He already is. We're not making Him more magnificent as we magnify Him. For He cannot be made greater than He is. God never changes. We say a similar thing when we talk about glorifying God. In glorifying Him, we don't add one bit to His glory. We simply acknowledge that He is who He says He is. We assent to that truth. And so as Mary enters into this great song, "My soul magnifies the Lord," she's not adding to who God is. She's simply agreeing both with who He is, what He's doing for her, and what Elizabeth had just told her. She's received two announcements. One from God Himself through the angel Gabriel, and then through Elizabeth, the blessing. And it melted her heart in praise and adoration to Him. So, in this magnification, when she magnifies, when we magnify, it's really nothing more than being amazed, maybe even stunned, at that particular moment by how great and good God is at that very moment. But let's face it, we have all faced times as believers where we're just stopped. It may be in reading the psalm, "Be still and know that I am God." It might be in other places in reading the Scripture. It might be as we're out driving around and suddenly we're stunned. We're amazed by the creative acts of God. We're watching the leaves change. It is the fall season that Matthew reminded us of in his prayer earlier. Every year, just like clockwork, sometimes it lasts longer in some places of the world than others, but the leaves begin to change color. And that in itself ought to stop us. Not just that it happens every year around this time, but more than that, what's happening in the sovereignty of God in a leaf to make it change the color. Now, I'm not a scientist, never claimed to be one, but there's something that happens with chlorophyll, right? Yes, no, maybe, and I don't know. God knows. The fact that we got out of bed today and breathed His air is a testimony to the power and the greatness and the goodness of God. But even with that, there are those moments where we're just really stopped. It might be that we realize that we've not been depending on God as we ought. It might be that we've not been trusting in Him as we ought. And suddenly, the Holy Spirit does a work in our hearts and we realize, I have missed You. You haven't missed me. I've missed You. And we are grateful and thankful. Consider Mary's condition. Maybe not even a teenager. Maybe 12 years old. Now pregnant. I think she was probably a little older, but she was certainly not 18. Somewhere in there, probably. And impregnated by God, by the Holy Spirit. How that would have, as we've mentioned over the past weeks, maybe caused one to go into hiding or to turn away from God, and yet God intervenes through Gabriel and the announcement, through Elizabeth and the announcement from her, the blessing from her, and Mary burst out with praise. My soul is grateful. My soul is thankful for what God is doing for me and in me. My soul magnifies the Lord. Now, in each line of this psalm, there is a corresponding Old Testament verse, almost verbatim, that Mary seems to be thinking of as she burst into praise. Psalm 34:3, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. That's her soul that responds in spirit. Outward action. Verse 47. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. In other words, magnification, inward being. Outward demonstration, joy, rejoicing. In our own heart, it exudes, it comes out. What's in the heart will be known. One writer said there's another aspect to the growth of the Magnificat in our lives. It consists not only in enlarging the Lord with our minds and then with our lips, but in doing so with a passion of our whole being. Can I be honest? It's hard for me to see that somebody has depth of joy in their being when they're almost like they just got run over by a car.
Well, I love Jesus. He's good.
And there's no sense of inner joy that's just welling up. Now, I'm not going to suggest you have to have passion like I do. I tend to be a passionate person at all times. And sometimes it's misplaced passion, trust me. But at the end of the day, it will be known to others. Our light will shine. The glory of God will be upon us. And it should be something that draws people to us, not that repels. She said, with passion, with her whole being, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. I don't have time to spend upon that this day, but here is an admittance, a confession of Mary of her sinfulness. Her need for a Savior. So here, soul and spirit both refer to the inner self. Spirit, more of the reflection, if you will, of the proof of what's going on inside of her. It's the I, if you will. And this is a powerful emotive saying then. Every ounce of my being rejoices. Every part of me. Psalm 35:9. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in His salvation. Dear friends, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior today, may there never be a moment where this joy of your salvation does just not bubble up and overflow. You recall in the past, I mentioned Martin Lloyd-Jones' statement that Satan hates a joyful Christian. He can't rob you of your salvation, but he can rob you of the joy of your salvation. He knows he can't take it from you, but he knows that he can get you to a place, if you stop trusting in the Lord, to where you're not where Mary is. And when you're in that place, he's got you right where he wants you. Robbed of the joy that is yours. Charles Haddon Spurgeon understood this. It was his own experience. He said, I like sometimes to leave off praying and singing. This is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. At times I like to just stop praying and stop singing. And to sit still and just gaze upward till my inmost soul has seen my Lord. Then I say, He is inexpressibly lovely. Yea, He is altogether lovely. There is something to silence and solitude. It is a spiritual grace. Sometimes we just need to stop and gaze upon Him who has saved us. So here we see for Mary, and I would attest for all believers, that there's this corresponding thought of both trust and joy. Total dependence on God and overwhelming praise that flows, we will cease to have the joy that is our salvation when we cease trusting or, for the time being, missing our utmost dependence on Him as our Father. In fact, that describes the very nation of Israel. In Psalm 106:21, we read, "They forgot God." Now hold on to that. They forgot God. And how long did it take them, by the way? 3 days of a journey. God had led them in His magnificent power through the Red Sea, parted on dry ground. They didn't even get muddy feet. All the way through. And the waters rolled back on the nation of Egypt. And Pharaoh and all of his army were destroyed while that Israel stood on the bank on the other side and watched the power and the majesty of their God. And then they got thirsty. And then they got hungry. And then they got thirsty again. And the griping and the grumbling, the lack of contentment, the lack of joy that should have been theirs. Psalm 106:21. They forgot God, their Savior, their Deliverer, who had done great things in Egypt. And so their joy was lost because they had forgotten about God. The same is true for us. When we try to fight the battles in our own strength and our own power, when we forget the God that saved us, the God who led us through, that delivered us through to the other side, delivered us out of darkness into light, when we forget Him, our joy goes right with it. And then when we return, confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and the joy is restored. Mary says, in this great hymn, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." That's what He was doing in her. But then notice His acts for her in verses 48 and 49. The first thing that we notice is a testimony that He saw her. She says, or sings, "He has looked on the humble estate of His servant." Again, Psalm 34:2, "My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad." And Psalm 138:6, "For though the Lord is high, He regards the lowly," the humble. He looked on the humble, the lowly estate of His servant. Humility is a mark of a believer. Pride is the mark of a sinful man. Humility was so important to Augustine, he understood the necessity of this humility as being a mark of a true believer, as he wrote, "For those who would learn God's ways, humility is the first thing. Humility is the second thing. Humility is the third thing." Real estate didn't come up with that first, right? Augustine knew it in his own heart. Real estate says the best piece of property is location, location, location. Augustine said it well before them. True mark of a believer, humility, humility, humility. We learn this from none other than Christ and His humiliation. Of all of the men who ever were born onto this earth, only one could claim to be king from above. And yet He didn't come in all of His royalty. He wasn't born into a castle. He wasn't given the robe of regality and the rule and the reign at His birth. At least physically. No, He was born in a cave. He was laid, because there was no even room for Him in an inn, in a cattle trough. He grew, not in the way that a king would grow. He was the humble son of a humble carpenter. Even in His ministry, where he could have exercised his regality, he did not. He overcame the temptations of the evil one that were already his already. All of the things that Satan offered him were Christ's. And he died a bloody, gruesome death. So gruesome that the Romans would not even do it to their own people. It was so brutal. An innocent man. That's his humiliation. Born a child, and yet a king. It's what we rightly celebrate at Christmas and throughout his life. So here we see a scriptural truth that's, again, unearthed, if you will, in Mary's song. God favors or graces the humble, not the proud. He sees those or looks upon those who see Him, who look to Him, and who really do depend on Him as being their all in all. Let's face it, Mary was brought to a point where she really had nowhere else to turn. How overwhelming it must have been, but her trust and her confidence in her God. He saw her. And she confesses that. He looked on me in my humble estate as His servant. And by the way, that's really not a good translation of the Greek word there. It's really girl slave. It's really slave. We hesitate to use the word in our culture today because of everything that's gone on. But a better translation of doulos in the Greek, almost without exception, is always slave. I'm His slave. He's looked at me as being a slave who is willfully and joyfully obeying her master. He saw her. Secondly, He blessed her. In verses 48 and 49, "For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." Now, this might appear to lack humility. This might appear that somewhere in the midst of this praise that was bubbling up from within her and that she explodes outwardly with, that suddenly there's a little bit of pride that's mixed in. Because she says, "He's looked on the estate of His humble servant. Behold, now everyone's going to bless me." And it could appear to be that way. Except for verse 42. Elizabeth had already told her, "You will be blessed, and so will the child in your womb." We briefly touched on this last week, but the prayers of Roman Catholics, particularly with regard to what they call the Rosary, Mary is called the Mother of God. And that is true to a point. She is the Mother of Jesus Christ, who is God, but only as we understand it in this way. As the Mother of God, she's not so in the sense that Jesus derived any of His divinity from her. He did not. Period, end of quote. She didn't have to be sinless, as the Roman Catholics proclaim, in order for Him to remain divine. But she is the Mother of God in the sense that He derived His human nature from her. That's what the Incarnation is. She birthed the human being. She was the mother of the human being who is and was and is God incarnate. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas, the Incarnation. And for that, she is to be blessed amongst women. She is to be held in honor based on the testimony of this one song and her willful submission to all that is going on. Now again, unfortunately, Roman Catholics have perverted this reality into developing the motherhood of Mary into something that contributes to the divinity of Christ or that is necessary. And so they've extrapolated all sorts of false doctrines like the Immaculate Conception of Mary, which is not concerning Jesus' conception, but her own conception in the womb of her mother. Many Protestants misunderstand this. When they speak of the Immaculate Conception, it's not Christ, it's hers. The sinlessness of Mary. Roman Catholics would maintain that we've got to maintain that for Jesus to be holy. Well, the problem with that is how far back do you go in Jesus' heritage or in the family tree for the somebody's sin, right? The perpetual virginity of Mary. We know that's not true because Jesus had brothers and sisters born of Mary. The assumption of Mary, even to the point of crowning Mary as the Queen of Heaven. That's a major distinction, separation between Roman Catholics and Protestants. These very things are the ones that the Reformers stood against. In all honesty, Roman Catholicism is really a cult of Mary. Anything that distorts any religion that is not built upon the blood and Jesus of the blood and of Christ alone is cultic. Now, it manifests itself in different ways in different places of the world. Don't misunderstand. Roman Catholicism in the United States looks much different than it does in Latin America. I experienced that firsthand, as I've told you in the past, when we were there for the Festival of Mary of Guadalupe. But even that in and of itself, as they had the rosary coming through the town in the parade, worshiping Mary of Guadalupe, there are five different Marys in Mexico. Not just Mary of Guadalupe. And so, you're trained and you're apologetic to just ask a Roman Catholic in Mexico, so which Mary do you follow? Which one is this one that they say is the perpetual virgin and the sinless one and so on and so forth? But regardless of all of that, He blessed her, and now on all generations will call me blessed. The problem we see is in verse 49 directly. For He has done great things for me, and holy is His name. Mary had experienced God's power at conception. The conception of Christ, when the Holy Spirit with power came and overshadowed her. Verse 35. Prophetically, the one Mary carried in her womb was identified in Isaiah 9:6 in the second of four messianic titles as the Mighty God. Mary was the first to know that the son she bore would be holy because, again, Gabriel had told her that in verse 35. So she praised God, saying, "Holy is His name." In other words, when we read this blessing, and her response that all the generations will call me blessed, Mary in no way is saying she will be exalted. God is always to be exalted. Her blessedness is not because of who she is, but because of the child she birthed. God blesses her not because she's holy, but because He is. It sets her apart to perform His mighty work in her and through her. Now, Jesus perceived this tendency of man to wrongly or at least improperly exalt Mary or bless her in a way that is not scriptural. In Luke chapter 11, that we'll consider sometime unless Jesus comes again first, which I would rather that happen than make it to Luke 11. But in Luke 11:27, Jesus had finished teaching, and He said these things, or as He said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to Him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." Now again, Mary had said, everyone, she would be blessed amongst women, so on and so forth. But Jesus knew this woman's heart. His response to her, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." He doesn't discount the fact that the mother who bore Him and the woman who's nursed Him at her breast ought to be blessed. He just said, more blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and keep it. It's a greater blessing to know Him and to obey Him than to bless Mary. She ought to be blessed, but not in the sense of it being the greatest blessing that ever existed to any man, anywhere, anytime. It's a greater blessing to hear God and obey. To hear Him and obey. We'll come back to that in a moment. So here we see in these verses God's actions in Mary herself. Then secondly, be a little more brief here. She turns to the Lord's actions on behalf of His people. Verse 50, and His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. The first thing that she turns to and how God acts in and through His people is His mercy. She recognized His mercy. And she knew that that would extend to all generations. Now, mercy scripturally characterizes one of the ways that God deals with His people. Ultimately, God's mercy, we know, will transcend time. But as John Donne, the poet from old, beautifully said, God's mercy hath no relation to time, no limitation in time. Whom God loves, He loves to the end. And not only to their end, to their death, but to His end. Not that He will end, but to His purpose. And His end, or His purpose, is that He might love them forever. That's mercy. Who does Mary proclaim would receive this mercy from God? Every man, everywhere, all the time? Absolutely not. Mercy comes to those who fear Him. Those and those alone. Remember that tax collector alongside the Pharisee that again we'll encounter in Luke 18? That Pharisee stood and thanked God for all that He'd done for him and was doing for him. And I thank God I'm not like this poor, pitiful publican, this tax collector. I thank God I'm not like that scum. What was the response of that scum? What was the response of that tax collector? Be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner. The difference between those two men was one was arrogant in his pride, and this tax collector had this bubbling, welling up within his own soul, just like Mary, for mercy to be his. And he sought that mercy because he feared God. And he left that place justified by the lips of Jesus Himself. Not the Pharisee, not the religious man, but the lowlife. Thank God I'm not like him. He feared God. While this Pharisee just prayed to himself. Prayed with himself. If you will. There was no fear of God at all. Mercy comes from above. Mercy pursues His people like a hound from heaven. And it's those who, in humility, in brokenness, in their lowliness, cry out to God to forgive them as sinners whose mercy never ends. For them. We see, for His mercy's eye endure, ever faithful, ever sure. That's the mercy that comes from above. That's the mercy that will never leave us and forsake us. That's the mercy that will be with us, but not with those who do not fear. So I ask this morning, have you feared Him? Have you feared God rightly? Because you see, the mark of a lost man, the very mark that Paul says in Romans 3 of a lost man is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. That is the ultimate state of fallen man, full depravity. If you've never feared Him, you're going to get what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Life. If you've never feared Him, you will get death. Hell is yours already. You are under the wrath of God, justly. no mercy unless or until you believe that Christ died for you, that He paid the penalty that you deserved, that He died in your place, that His perfect life was for you and has been put on you, and you've cried out to Him, "Forgive me." And the moment you do that, His righteousness is yours. And just like that tax collector, that day you will leave justified, not condemned, righteous in the courtroom of God. Mary says His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. Secondly, we note His justice in verses 51 through 53. He's shown strength with His arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich He has sent away empty. This is true justice. This is a reversal of all the things that are on this earth as a result of sin. Notice these things. A complete reversal. Proud will be brought low. Mighty will be brought down. Instead, the humble will be lifted up. The hungry will be filled. The rich, He sends away empty. Pride. Those who exalt themselves, even kings of nations, the rich, all of these are described in Scripture as being more than just difficulties for a man to inherit eternal life. In fact, the story of the rich young ruler is overthrown by His justice. Here we see again a great reversal in the way the lost in society seem to have an upper hand. It's not unique to us in the United States. Throughout the history of the world, ever since Adam and Eve fell in the garden, there's been this, from our perspective, a lack of justice. The poor get poorer, the rich get richer. The hungry get hungrier, the full get fuller. But there will be justice for God's people. We may not see it again from our perspective, but we must trust that God, who has promised justice, will accomplish these things in His time and in His way. And that's a promise to all of us who are truly children of God. No matter how dire the situation may seem to us on this earth, I would encourage you to hear His promises, you who are His saints. In Deuteronomy 10:18, and by the way, throughout Deuteronomy, He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. In other places, we read of the fatherless, the widow, the stranger, the prisoner, all of these that would, from man's perspective, seem to be outcast of society. God will execute His justice. It will come, and vengeance will be His. Justice is His. Vengeance will be His. We ought to pursue justice. We are never to pursue vengeance. You see the difference? Vengeance is always God's. In His anger, He will erupt. In His wrath, He will overthrow. And His justice will come. Some of you may know that one of these that are considered to be overlooked, if you will, in society, always are those who are called the fatherless. And today is what we call Orphan Care Sunday. It's set apart not just in Alabama Baptist, but around the country by the Christian Alliance for Orphans. And in their statement for this day, they say, "This year, we are rallying individuals and churches worldwide to be the light for orphans and foster children. This call has never been more important, as it is always the vulnerable who suffer most when times are hard." Now, I don't want to single out just orphan care. Widows suffer when times are hard. Strangers from another land suffer when times are hard. Prisoners suffer when times are hard. All of these God, in His wisdom, from the very beginning has said, I will be with them. My justice will come. It may not look like what we think justice ought to look like, but it will happen. It will come. His mercy, His justice, Mary proclaims for the people of God. And then lastly, His faithfulness in verses 54 and 55. He has helped His servant Israel. Now, some read this as somehow set apart from the verses that just preceded it, as if He's dealing with all mankind in general, or maybe with Gentiles in particular in those, but now He's coming back to Israel as the people of God. And a person with dispensational leaning sometimes can kind of go off in the wrong direction here. But so can a covenantal approach, if we're not careful. Because just as Mary is to be blessed in a way different than all other women because she bore Jesus Christ, there was a particular people of God, the nation of Israel, that God chose as well. That throughout the Scripture, aren't a very good example, but yet they should be held in a place of honor because they are the people that God chose. So we don't need to let the pendulum swing too far. Again, I'm taking the approach that all of these verses speak to all the people of God. And I would ask, if you would, just to consider with me for a moment Romans chapter 4 in this description of Israel and in speaking to the fathers, as Mary said, to Abraham and his offspring forever. In Romans chapter 4, verse 7, and you can just jot these down if you'd like and do a study on your own. But here we see Paul's account of who this offspring to Abraham really is. In Romans chapter 4, verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Blessing, blessing, blessing to those who are forgiven. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Or, he's asking, is this just for the Jew or is it also for the Gentile? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness, that he held and had faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. Pretty clear. Paul's saying the offspring of Abraham, as given through Abraham, was demonstrated in his being called the father before he was circumcised so that he could be the father of all people, circumcised and uncircumcised alike. And to make him the father of the uncircumcised or the Gentile who are not merely circumcised but also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before was circumcised. He says the same type of thing in Romans chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. But then over in Galatians 3, he makes it even clearer. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. This is what Mary is proclaiming. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. The promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring. And just in case the casual reader doesn't get it, he describes who the singular offspring is. Who is Christ. But then look down at verse 24. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. Through faith. Verse 29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. Mary's praise here is that God is being faithful, as much as she could know, was being faithful to this very covenant, this promise, which Paul expanded upon in his writings. God's faithful to His covenant. His covenant mercies are forever. His justice is forever. His faithfulness is forever. So this morning, I want to close with just a couple of thoughts. We're promised God's blessings when we listen and obey. We're promised God's blessings when we listen and obey. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." In other words, the most blessed of all is our salvation, our life in heaven. We can call God our Father. Here's the warning. Not everyone who says God's their Father. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. But then in John 13:16, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Hearing and doing. John Gill said these things are the duties they owed to him and to one another. Offices of love and respect to each other. Humility, condescension, brotherly love, which ought to be in them, and of which he had given them an example. And then he says, "Blessed are you if you do them." In other words, not just a theoretical approach to who God is and who Christ is, or some speculative knowledge of these things. That's not sufficient, Gill says. "He that knows and does not, but he that knows and does his master's will, is blessed. He is blessed with communion with his Lord and shall hereafter enter into his joy with 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" And then he concludes, "There is a happiness in doing well and which follows on it, though not for it by way of merit." Grace. Mercy. And then, of course, James said in chapter 1, verse 22, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, it's like a man that looks at himself naturally in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and forgets what he looks like. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." See how these things are attached. So, first of all, we're promised blessings when we hear and obey. To put it negatively, we shouldn't expect, as the people of God, for God to bless us when we're not obeying Him. Right? Except even in our disobedience, He blesses us. How does He bless us in our disobedience? By bringing trials and tribulations, and as a godly father in discipline, turning us back to Him. That's a blessing as well. Promised blessings always for the children of God. We're never cursed as His children. Then secondly, I would ask the question, are you joyful this morning? Are you joyful? We so often look for joy and the source of it being men. And we lose our joy because the source is what man says or doesn't say to us or does and doesn't do to us. That's like a wave that will never end. Our source of joy ought to be in the Christ who never changes, who has many, many promises to us. And He is the rock on which we can always stand. Our joy, if it's in Him, our joy that flows from our absolute trust and understanding of who He is, that no matter what may come our way on this earth, Not that it doesn't mean that we will hurt along the way, or that emotionally we may not be distraught along the way, but at the end of the day, we believe that the same power that gives life from the dead, and the same power that can give heal at all sicknesses, and the same power that can overcome any virus that exists in our world, and the same God who's promised justice no matter what comes our way, in our world or in our home, when those that are often overlooked are overlooked, no matter what, we believe in our own hearts and minds, He is powerful, and He's promised He will do, and His purposes will come to pass. That's joy. Distinct from happiness. He wants us to be happy, and when the old writers of old said holy and happy, they were really speaking of joy. Happiness is an emotion, and it's up and down like the roller coaster. I'm not happy when I see the sheep in distress. But it should not affect my joy. You as a sheep should not be happy when you see all sorts of evil going on in the world around you. But that should not rob you of your joy. As believers, our testimony ought to always be joy. In the midst of difficulties, and in the midst of when things are going well. I fear 2020 will go down in history as lacking joy. And let's face it, we've had a lot going on in our world. May He be our rock. May He be our anchor. May we let His light shine. May we truly believe that He is who He says He is. No matter what may be going on, may our hearts exude as Mary's did. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in the Lord of my salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today for Your mercy, Your justice, and Your faithfulness. We confess that there are times when we don't see that because we're looking at it from our own perspective. We're not filled with the Spirit. We're not joyful as Mary was. Father, this doesn't mean that we're just to cast it all on You as if we have no responsibility. But yet, Father, we trust that in our responsibility, You will be our guide. That we won't trust in ourselves. That we won't trust in other men because we will always fail ourselves and men will always fail us as well. But You never. You be our joy. And You be our strength this day. It's in the name of Christ we pray.